I want you to think of a person that you know who is upright and moral. Everyone around him would agree that this is a good person, generous, who gives away a large percentage of his income to the poor, someone who is respectful of God, who acknowledges him as creator, who fears him in a good sense and wants to please God, who worships in accord with the knowledge that he has, who prays daily, and who seeks help from God. Yet this person, good as he is, does not acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's genuinely interested. He wants to know the truth. He is seeking God, but he is not yet convinced that Jesus is Savior. Now think of that person. Is that person saved now? Good person. Is he saved? There are many who would say he is indeed saved at this moment. And indeed, they would point to this text in Acts 10 to support that point. Peter says in 10:34 and 35, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, listen now, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So these folks would say, read the Bible. What does it say? Someone who fears God, who does what is right, is acceptable to him. Acceptable, they would say, can't mean anything other than being saved. Indeed, look how that word is used elsewhere. In Philippians 4:18, it's used of an acceptable sacrifice. Surely, this must mean that person is saved. How can a person be acceptable to God and condemned to hell? Well, that's a good question. And I want us to explore it this morning. Along the way, we'll discover an answer that is profoundly important for us. So today, for the second week, we look at this great text from Acts 10 and 11. And we particularly want to try to understand these verses, verse 34 and 35. And so in order to do that, we're going to look at the context of those verses, both in these chapters and indeed in the book of Acts. And I'm going to ask a series of questions that will form our outline this morning. First of all, who is Cornelius? Second, the main thrust of the questions about verse 34 and 35, is Cornelius saved at the beginning of Acts chapter 10? Third, in what sense is Cornelius acceptable to God at the beginning of Acts chapter 10? Fourth, would Cornelius be saved apart from Peter's witness? So those are the four questions. And then we'll close by applying these ideas to us today, looking at lessons and implications for how we live. So remember the story. We went into some detail about it last week, but for those of you who weren't here and may be unfamiliar with it, Acts 10 begins as a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who was a good man, and he's praying. He has a vision, and an angel tells him to send for a man named Simon Peter. So he does so, and while his messengers are on the way to get Simon Peter, God gives Peter a vision of something like a sheet coming down from heaven, being filled with all types of animals, and a voice says, "Kill and eat." Now, the problem for Peter is that many of the animals in that sheet being let down are unclean animals, animals that God forbade the Jews, Israelites, to eat in the book of Leviticus. And so Peter says, no, Lord, I can't do that. And the voice says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Well, immediately after the vision, the men are knocking on Peter's door. And Peter would not normally have gone with Gentiles to a Gentile house. He would have considered that unclean. But because of this vision, he goes with them to Cornelius's house. He indeed takes six friends with him, six Jewish friends with him, and they all go together. He proclaims the gospel to Cornelius. Before he even finishes, the Holy Spirit falls on all of the Gentiles in the room. Cornelius has gathered his family and numerous friends. They believe, they exhibit the same manifestations of the Spirit as the Jews at Pentecost. And so Peter and his friends are amazed at this, but this is clearly a work of God. They baptize them on the spot, and they are all marvelously brought into Christ. Well, that's the overall thrust of the story. Acts 11 tells about Peter going to Jerusalem to explain to others in Jerusalem what happened. They're a little surprised to find that Peter has gone to the house of Gentiles, and they too, at the end, marvel at what God has done. Well, first question then, who is Cornelius? Well, in verse 2 of chapter 10, Luke describes this centurion Cornelius as a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Devout means reverent, respectful of God. He feared God. Proverbs 1 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He is generous. He prays all the time. In verse 22, others describe him as well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. Now, that's pretty unusual for an officer in an occupying army. But that's what men see when they look at Cornelius. That's what men see when they look at Cornelius. But we also have a testimony of an angel in this case. In verse 4, the angel tells Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That means that God hears his prayer. He recognizes that Cornelius's alms givings are done not to get the praise of men, but are done in good faith before God. And obviously God sends him this angelic vision. So clearly, Cornelius is genuine in his desire to know God. Clearly, God is at work in his life. He thus fits the description I gave at the beginning of this sermon of a good man who fears God. So that leads to this second question. Is Cornelius saved at this point? Right here at the beginning of Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is not saved. There are many reasons we could give to point that out, to show that that's the case. I'm going to give three this morning. First, think about what we've seen in Acts so far. In Jerusalem, there are many people who are morally upright, who are generous, who are respectful of God, who pray often, who worship according to the knowledge that they have. What are these people called? They're called Jews. Now, not all the Jews, of course. We know there are many hypocrites. Jesus proclaimed that many of the Pharisees and scribes were hypocrites. They were really seeking the praise of men. They weren't seeking God's face. But at the same time, we know from the book of Luke of people like Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary and Joseph, Anna, Simeon. Surely they're not the only people amongst the Jewish folks at this time who are genuinely worshiping God up to the extent of the knowledge they have of him. But think about what happens at Pentecost. Imagine there are dozens of people, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people like this in Jerusalem, genuine seekers after God. And they hear this sound like the rushing wind. And they run to that place where the sound is coming from. They see these people praising God. And everyone hears them in his own tongue. And what does Peter tell them? What does Peter say to the folks who were gathered? Does he say, some of you are hypocrites and must repent? Others of you are really sincere and are keeping the law as best you can. You're celebrating the annual feast. You're offering sacrifices at the temple. Keep doing that with all sincerity and you will be saved. Is that what he says? That's not what Peter says. That is not what Peter says at Pentecost. Later in Acts, when Paul goes to the Gentiles, when he finds people who are sincerely worshiping Zeus, does he say, be a sincere Zeus worshiper and you will be saved? No. What Peter says at Pentecost is, repent and be baptized, whom? Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Every person present at Pentecost needs to repent, no matter how sincere they have been. Every person there needs the forgiveness that comes only through the name of Jesus, no matter how often they have brought sacrifices to the temple. And Paul's message is the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if Cornelius is saved at the beginning of Acts 10, that would go against the message of the book of Acts in its entirety. In Acts, again and again and again, sincere, religious people who do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord are called to repentance. They are called to faith in Christ. They are not saved until they believe in Jesus. That's the first reason to think that Cornelius is not saved. Second reason, turn to Acts 11, verse 14. In this verse, Peter is relating what the angel said to Cornelius before the leaders in Jerusalem. 11:14, what does the angel say? Simon Peter will declare to you a message, what? By which you will be saved. By which you will be saved. Future tense. Cornelius is not yet saved. Peter has to declare the message, and then Cornelius will be saved. Third reason to think that Cornelius is not saved at the beginning of Acts 10. Look at Peter's sermon, such as it is in verses 36 to 43. He opens with the words that I read earlier, verses 34 and 35. Saying that Cornelius and those like him are acceptable to God in some sense. But whatever he means in verses 34 and 35 must be consistent with what he says in verses 36 to 43. He's not going to contradict himself in the course of the sermon. So let's look at this together. Again and again and again, in Peter's sermon, he emphasizes the word, the message, the truth about Jesus, and says it's only through this message that anyone can have forgiveness of sins. So I'll read these verses. Listen for that emphasis on the message, on the truth. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter says that God has sent a word. He sent a message to Israel. And that message is truth. This message is the good news, the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ. Now notice, he uses the word promise, right? The promise of peace, using that phrase, promise of peace, implies that there is no peace at present. That is yet to come. Men are at enmity with God. They have offended him. They need a mediator, someone to come between them and God. Someone to take on the penalty that they deserve. And there's only one who can do that, who can perform that mediating role, and that is Jesus himself. Peter says that this Jesus is Lord. He reigns. He is over all, both Jew and Gentile. And thus we must acknowledge him as Lord and recognize his authority. And this message that God had to proclaim is so important that he prepares witnesses, that he chose witnesses before they ever went out. Witnesses who could testify to his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. And these witnesses even ate and drank with the risen Christ. And God commands these witnesses to tell everyone about Jesus. He is the judge. No one will escape his judgment. He is the one that the prophets have been talking about for centuries. And God's promises of blessings all culminate in this one man. Anyone who believes in him is forgiven of sins. Anyone who believes in him has peace with God. Well, that's the message. That's the word that Peter emphasizes. That's what he says is so important, that God had to arrange matters so that everyone would hear it. Well, how do the people around him respond to this? Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, he hadn't finished. When he relates this in chapter 11, he says, I had just begun to speak. He hasn't yet called them to repentance. He stated the fact of forgiveness in Christ, but he hasn't yet called them to repentance. Surely he was going there. But while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. All who heard the word. The Holy Spirit did not fall on them until they heard the message. Remember, Peter had said to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." And those words of eternal life must be proclaimed by Peter before Cornelius and his household and his friends can be saved. So do you see the centrality of the message, the word, in what Peter has to say? Peter does not say to these people, do good deeds. Nor does he say to them, be sincere. He says, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness in his name. He says, my fellow apostles and I have been chosen to proclaim this message by which you must be saved. So, we've looked at these three reasons why Cornelius is not saved at the beginning of Acts 10. The entire book of Acts shows us that cannot possibly be the case. The angel tells him that Peter will declare a message by which he will be saved. And then Peter's sermon shows that the opening sentences in verses 34 and 35 can't possibly mean that Cornelius is already saved. Because clearly, Cornelius has to hear the message. He has to hear the word to respond to the word. Well, third question for us this morning. What then do verses 34 and 35 mean? In what sense is Cornelius acceptable to God there at the beginning of verse of chapter 10 before he is saved? If Peter is not already saved, how can Peter say that people like him are acceptable to God? Well, we begin to get at the answer if we ask, what prompted Peter to make those statements in verse 34 and 35? Notice that he doesn't walk into the house and begin by making those statements. He begins by saying, Cornelius, he called me, I've come, tell me why. Cornelius then relates his vision and what happened. It's not Peter's dream about the sheet that leads him to make the statement about people being acceptable. The dream about the sheet makes the point that no person is unclean. No ethnicity disqualifies someone. Okay, that, we looked at that last week. God is bringing those from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself. So contra the mindset of many of the Jews at the time of Jesus, no ethnic group is beyond God's work. That was the point of the dream about the sheet. But Peter needs to hear more from Cornelius before he makes this statement about acceptable. So it's Cornelius' words in verses 30 to 33 that are the direct prompt for what Peter says in verses 34 and 35. But what does Cornelius say there? He says that God heard his prayer. He says that God took note of his alms. He says God told him to send for Peter. And then Peter knows that God gave him that vision of the sheets in response to Cornelius's prayer. Because apart from that vision, he would never have come. He would never have gone into this Gentile's home. So Peter is overwhelmed by God's orchestration of all these events in order to get him to come to Cornelius and proclaim this message of salvation. Peter thinks, my, God really heard this centurion's prayer. God really answered this man's prayer. And it is in that sense that Cornelius is acceptable to God. God is listening to him. God is at work in his heart. So we might put it this way. Cornelius is acceptable to God not in that he is already saved, but in that God has started the process that will lead to his salvation. God is working through Cornelius' prayers, through his vision, through Peter's vision, to bring about this saving presentation of the gospel. Now let me ask this. When did God begin to work in Cornelius' heart? I think it must be long before he offers that prayer at the beginning of chapter 10. For how would you describe Cornelius here? Isn't he seeking God? Look at verses 31 and 32. Cornelius is describing what the angel said to him. And he says, the angel said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. The therefore is really important. The angel says, your prayer has been heard, therefore send to Joppa. Peter's coming is answering Cornelius' prayer. So that tells us, what is Cornelius praying about? If Peter's coming is in answer to Cornelius' prayer, then Cornelius must be praying, Lord, I fear you. I try to live a life that is pleasing to you, but I want to know you more fully. I want to see you for who you are. Will you help me, Lord? Will you help me to find you? And it's that prayer that God answers by sending Peter. Cornelius is seeking God. But let's back up from that. Where did that seeking come from? How did Cornelius start to seek God? Did that desire just kind of well up within him? One day he said, yeah, I really would like to know God. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that no one understands, no one seeks for God. But as we saw last week, God from the beginning has planned to bring all the nations to himself. And so, as Isaiah 66 says, the time is coming to gather all nations. Or as Jesus told his disciples in John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not the fold of the Jews. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Jesus is bringing in his sheep, his followers from every nation. He says the fields are white to harvest. Why? Because Jesus himself is preparing the field for harvests. And he prepared Cornelius' heart so that at the right time, at the right place, he was praying to God, seeking him. Nothing in him, in and of himself, would have caused him to seek for God. But the Holy Spirit was already at work in his heart, changing his desires, molding his desires into those of a God seeker. And then God fulfilled those desires by sending Peter, enabling him to hear the message. And he responded in faith in Jesus Christ and was saved. God gave Cornelius a heart that longed for him. God changed Cornelius' desires so that they were consistent with his glory. God made Cornelius a seeker. And then, in accord with Psalm 145:19, which we read, he fulfilled the desires of the one who feared him. He heard his cry and saved him. So in what sense is Cornelius acceptable to God? In that God chose him. God orchestrated all the events of his life so that he would come to faith. God worked in his heart to lead him to seek after God. And then through Peter, God opened the eyes of his heart so that he might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how Cornelius is acceptable to God. Final question. Would Cornelius have been saved apart from Peter's witness? Cornelius was not saved at the beginning of Acts 10, but God was working in his heart, leading him to seek God earnestly, to pray diligently that God would show him himself. So we might ask the question, if God was working so powerfully in Cornelius' heart, what would have happened if Peter had not gone? If Peter said, oh, Gentiles, no, I don't want anything to do with them. Would God have saved him anyway? If God had already ordained Cornelius' salvation, if he had already determined that it must take place, had Peter disobeyed, wouldn't God have sent someone else? The answer is, Peter had to obey. Peter had to obey, for God is really sovereign. He is really Lord of all. And he ordains means as well as ends. He ordained the end of Cornelius being saved, and he ordained the means of Peter proclaiming the message to which Cornelius responded. And he worked miraculously in the heart of Peter and in the heart of Cornelius to bring all of that about the perfect way that he wanted it to happen. As Paul writes in the middle of the most powerful teaching in the Bible on God's sovereignty and salvation, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Do you see? God sends Peter to accomplish his purpose of saving Cornelius and his friends. God uses Peter as his instrument in fulfilling his eternal plan to bring Cornelius and these other Gentiles to himself. Peter is absolutely vital. Peter must go and preach. Well, what then are the implications for us today, this morning? As we look back at Cornelius and Peter, let me summarize both what we've seen and then also draw some implications from that. Four points. First, there are no genuine seekers after God who do not find him. There are no genuine seekers after God who do not find him. Why? Because the desire to seek after God is not present in those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, which is how Paul describes us, apart from the work of God, at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. Left to our own devices, we will see the evidence of God in nature. We will hear of his revelation of himself in his word, and we will reject him always, left to our own sinful selves. We reject him not because the evidence is insufficient, but because we are willingly blind. We are rebellious. It is God who works in the lives of rebels and causes them to seek his face. That's what he did with Cornelius. And every rebel in whose heart God begins to work, causing him to seek after God, will find God. Everyone who seeks will find, for God will bring him to himself. Just as in Cornelius' case, God will arrange all that is necessary for that person to hear the gospel, to see its truth, and then joyfully, willingly come by choice into faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who truly seeks God finds him. But be careful. The truly is a very important word in that sentence. There are a lot of people who may look to us like they are seeking God, who may even say they are seeking God, who are not. I'm not saying that everyone who seems to be seeking God will find him. There are plenty of apparent seekers in the Bible who do not find God. We just encountered one in Acts 8. Remember, Simon? Text even says he believed. And he turned out not to be a true believer at all. Simon seemed to be seeking God. Or Luke 9, there's an unnamed person who calls out to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Remember what Jesus says to him? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think that means you're not really seeking me. You're not really following me. As long as the going is easy, you're going to follow me. But as soon as the going gets tough, having a home is more important to you than having me. And then there's Demas, who travels with Paul, seems to be a fellow worker of Paul, but he deserts Paul because he loved this world. Jesus addresses a whole category of false seekers and believers in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So false seekers exist. Not everyone who seems to be a seeker to us will find God. But every genuine seeker, no one seeks God truly apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And he who began a good work in those people will complete it and will bring them to salvation, whatever it takes. Those who are genuine God-fearing people who are doing good will indeed find Jesus and be saved, not because of anything good that they did, but be saved by the grace of God expressed through the Lord Jesus. Second implication. God is at work in the hearts of millions who will seek him and who will find him, who have not yet found him. God is at work right now in the hearts of millions of people on this planet who will seek him and will find him. He has promised us that those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be gathered around that throne at the end of time. He tells us the harvest is plentiful. He is creating desires for himself, creating genuine seekers in millions and millions and millions of hearts around the world. And we can stand back in the year 2009 and look over the last 50 or 60 years and see how amazing is the work of God around the world in ways that no one could have forecast back then. Think of China. In 1949, there were about 1 million Chinese Christians. And the communist government then took over the entire country. Over the course of the next 2 years, every missionary in the country was expelled. Virtually every pastor was arrested. Many, for decades and decades, many, many died in captivity, or they were released when they were so sick it was clear they were going to die. And what did God do? In that period of intense persecution, where Bibles were burned and Christian literature banned, God grew his church so that today there are tens of millions of believers in China. Many, many are in underground, unregistered house churches, so it's difficult to count numbers. But perhaps as many as 130 million believers in China. And no one disputes that there are at least 30 million in China. So in the last 60 years, China has seen the most rapid growth in the number of believers of any nation in all of history. China. And then there's the Muslim world. Very strong evidence that more Muslim background believers have come to faith in Jesus Christ in the last 30 years than in all of recorded history. And it may well be the case that we could make that statement about the last 10 years. One example, 1979, when the Iranian Revolution installed a radical Islamic government in Tehran. At that point, there were only 500 known Muslim background believers in all of Iran. And today, once again, there's an underground church. It's difficult to count numbers. But there's very strong evidence that there are about 1 million Muslim background believers in Iran today. And the church is growing by leaps and bounds. Similar stories in country after country, people group after people group. God has prepared his harvest. Could the Loam people be next? Third implication. We have the tremendous privilege of being God's instruments to bring these seekers to himself. Like Peter, God tells us to go. And he has prepared the hearts of listeners just as he prepared the heart of Cornelius. Now we know everyone who goes will not see the great harvest. Some will plant, some will water, and some will reap, praise God. But God will use every faithful witness to bring the nations to himself. Let me tell you a story that Dave Cashin told last week in Perspectives as an example of this. Dave was a missionary in a South Asian, predominantly Muslim country. And he was sitting in a village in the northern part of this country, just a small village, kind of in the middle of nowhere. And he was sitting around with a group of four or five men squatting on the ground with the Bibles opened, looking at the Bible together. None of the people in the room, believers. He's trying to explain the Bible to him. And this man comes, he sees him peeking around the door, sweat on his face. He looks kind of upset. And Dave says, come on in, come on in. So he comes in, he sits right in the middle of the circle and right directly in front of Dave. And he says, why are you here? And he says, what does Matthew 1:21 say? Dave didn't have Matthew 1:21 memorized. He said, well, let's look and see. He opened it up. He said, why are you asking about Matthew 1:21? He said, Isa Almasi told me to ask you what Matthew 1:21 says. This man had had a dream. And Isa Almasi, Jesus Christ, the way that he's referred to in the Quran, in this dream, he felt Isa Almasi had appeared to him and told him, go to this man and ask him about Matthew 1:21. So he opened up his Bible and read, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And from there, he related the gospel to him. And at that moment, in that room, this man became a believer in Jesus. Now let me tell you something else. Not too long before this, Dave Cashin had been beaten so severely for being a witness to the gospel that he almost died. If Dave had left the country after almost being beaten to death, what would have happened to this man? That's like the question about Peter, right? Dave had to be there. God ordained the ends as well as the means. And he worked in Dave's heart and gave him the encouragement he needed when he was beaten to remain and stay and be this witness in this remote village. And God saved this man and many others. And he continues to save many others. That's what God is doing, and that's the privilege we have of being part of this process. God is at work in the hearts of millions, producing genuine seekers that he will save. Who will tell them? Who will be the one to tell them what's in Matthew 1:21 or whatever other verse he happens to bring to their mind? Who will be the Peter who will explain the gospel? Who will be the Dave Cashin who will read that next verse? God ordains means as well as ends. He ordains the gospel will be spread through faithful witnesses. Are you that faithful witness? Final implication. Cornelius needed to have the desires of his heart changed so that he would seek after God. And we, all of us, need the desires of our heart to change. We have seen that God works in the hearts of rebels so that they seek him, so that they desire to know him. And everyone here this morning needs his or her heart changed. Some of us need our hearts changed by God for the first time. so that we see God as most desirable, so that we see Jesus as who he is, Lord of all, Savior, Master, and Judge, so that we come to faith in him. All of us, though, saved or unsaved, need God to bring our desires more into conformity with his, to diminish our desires for comforts and privileges and honors of this world, and to increase our desires for his commendation, his well done, good and faithful servant, to diminish our desires for success and ease and safety, and to increase our desires to spread a passion for his supremacy, to diminish our desires to be well known and well liked, and to increase our desires to take on his character, his love, his mercy, to diminish our desires for things, and to increase our desires for him. So will you cry out to God, "Oh Lord, change my heart. Give me your desires. Oh God, make me like you, compassionate, merciful, passionate about your glory. Oh God, give me a burning desire to see you worshiped by every nation. Oh God, use me to bring the lost in this culture and to unreached peoples to yourself." Jesus tells us the fields are white to harvest, for God has been preparing the fields. And no one is saved apart from the witness of the gospel. So will you pray? Will you send? Will you witness? Will you go? Let's pray together.